What I'm about to describe is a common practice today. You may be very familiar with it. You may have never heard of such a thing, but it's been going on a few years. A person will go into an older neighborhood, homes typically built in the 1940s and 50s, and they will buy two homes that are side by side. Nice looking little homes. I'd like to live in either one of them very often. They're just pretty little homes. They will then tear the two homes down. And in the place of the two, they will put one much larger than the two would have been combined. It isn't long before you see that happening again in the neighborhood. Two homes purchased, torn down, a bigger home put into their place. It's a fairly new practice, but it gives a whole new meaning to the idea of cleaning house. Most of us look at cleaning house as something that is temporary. It changes things, but not a lot. When the Yelton family cleans house, we typically have three or four piles. There's the trash pile, what will be thrown away. There's the ABCCM pile. There's a pile that we save for that yard sale that we never get around to having. And then there's the pile of stuff that we're going to figure out what to do with later, which is always, by the way, the largest of all the piles. Sometimes cleaning house involves something far heavier, weightier, more demanding. Washing the inside and outside of all the windows, cleaning the gutters. Things like that happen, but they don't happen a lot. Cleaning house is also a term we use to describe things wrong being made right. In the recent election, we heard one politician say, "We're going to drain the swamp." Another term that means the same thing, "We're going to clean house." About 2,000 years ago, Jesus goes into the temple to worship God. He'd done this many times before. We know that when Jesus was a little boy, he was bar mitzvahed in the temple. And the indication is that his parents would leave the Galilee and they would go down into the city of Jerusalem occasionally to participate in the Jewish festivities and observances. So Jesus was there at the temple, I'm sure, many times. Therefore, it's a safe assumption to know that Jesus encountered the animals in the temple courtyard many times. The passage that you heard read moments ago, it might leave you to believe that Jesus walked in and he was shocked, he was aghast. How could this be? But I think common logic tells us Jesus had seen that lots before. But this time something was different. This time Jesus would tolerate it no longer. The buying and the selling of animals for sacrifice so that our sins might be purged away, it was a common practice. But Jesus had now begun his ministry. And it was his place now to set the new pattern. Having taken all he could, Jesus, according to our morning scripture, takes various cords and he fashions them into a whip. And then he begins to drive out the animals that had been brought to the temple to be sacrificed. Now, if you read this same story, but it's in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21, 12 to 17. In Matthew's Gospel, it says that Jesus took the whip to drive out the animals and the money changers. In John's Gospel, it mentions that Jesus uses the whip to drive out the animals. Whatever took place that day, this is what we know. Jesus was there to renegotiate the way business had been done. It would not be done in the future as it was being done up until that time. Jesus was saying that the temple now will return to a place of worship instead of a place of commerce. Now, the question could be asked historically, Why did the temple priests allow these people to come in and buy and sell animals that would be sacrificed? What was in it for them? Well, that was a big part of the problem. A lot was in it for them. These animals that were being sold, the temple priests, for the temple's sake, would receive a portion of every sale. So it was to their best that they allow this practice to go on, and it expanded, and it wasn't long before the temple was flush with cash. Jesus said, enough. Jesus said, I know this is what is, but the is no more. Things are different now. Jesus takes that whip and he drives animals from the temple, and he overturns money changers' tables. As a child, I remember, and it's one of those childlike thoughts that I heard Kay resonating with a moment ago when she was here, and all she could see was our Savior upon the cross. I remember as a child my Sunday school teacher teaching this lesson to me and me imagining the clanging of the coins against that stone floor of the temple. And today when I think back on it, that's still what I hear. I don't hear the animals in fear screaming out in their voices. I hear that money clanging around, and I can just see those money changers on their hands and knees trying to grab it while other people who didn't belong to that money are grabbing for it too. It was a scene of chaos. The kind of chaos that's required to establish a new order. Jesus was establishing a new way of doing church. No longer would animals be sacrificed and blood spilled. Now people would have to learn to love God and seek the sacrifice of God's only begotten Son. Now the problem with this passage is one that I'm sure you've heard, and maybe you've used the passage yourself. It's really interesting. If you ask people who practically in their lives have never gone to church, not much anyway, even those people will probably be able to tell you some variants of the stories of Noah and the great ark. They'll be able to tell you about Moses parting the sea. And if you talk to them about Jesus, you know what they'll remember? Yeah, he's the guy that got mad in the temple. And I have heard over and over throughout my ministry, people use that as an illustration of how it's okay for us to get angry. Jesus got angry about things going wrong. We ought to get angry about things going wrong. And we have in our generation taken that to the level of science. We have now convinced ourselves that we have enough information personally to choose righteously what it is and who it is we're going to be ticked off at. My mother would come at me for that preposition and leaving that at the end of the sentence. Maybe we should get mad at the preacher for having poor grammar. Well, no, let's not do that. Let's get mad because some people don't feel about gun control the way I feel. And I know I'm right because I've done the research. Theirs are opinions, mine are facts. Same with abortion, same with sexuality, same with all of these things that we get ourselves mad at. And then when somebody says, why are you so angry? What do we say? We say, Jesus got angry. Well, on the one hand, 'tis true. Jesus got angry. Interestingly, if you ask people to express when it is that Jesus got angry, this is where they come to. Seems like we ought to maybe focus a little more on the rest of the story. But since we're here, let's stay here. Jesus got angry about God's house being turned into something it was not meant to be. Jesus got angry about fake faith. To be human means we find ourselves dedicated to something larger than ourselves. Jesus went into that temple not because he personally at that moment had a stake in what was going on there. Jesus was there to remind them this is to be a place of worship. Something larger than Jesus drove Jesus to anger. Now the problem with my stopping there is that we will make a similar application to our opinions about all of those things I've already mentioned. Well, those are things larger than me, Joe. I'm angry because I want right things to happen that are larger than me. You want to talk about larger than you, larger than me? I think that's a good thing for us to do. Why don't we talk about what Jesus did in the ministry he provided? Did he get angry in the temple? Yes. What did he do the rest of the time? He forgave the woman caught in the act of adultery. Against the Jewish law, by the way. He loved this tax collector no Jew or Roman loved, who had climbed into a tree. He made sure that the immigrant was cared for because Jesus had been told the story by Joseph and Mary that when his young life was very young, they too were refugees immigrating to a land that was not theirs. So yes, let's focus on what Jesus did. When we stand before God Almighty and on one great day, we will, you will, I will, I am almost positive God is not going to say to me, Joe Yelton, how did you feel about gun control? And yet Christians everywhere are debasing one another fluidly over something that I don't think Jesus would have paid that much attention to. I'm going to leave my sermon for a moment to say to you this. If our hope rests in Jesus Christ, then our need for other things to protect us dwindles. If it does not dwindle, we should ask ourselves why. I stand before God Almighty on that day. He says, Joe, how did you feel about abortion? Nah, I'm sorry, folks. I know that's one of the big hot topics of our day, but I don't think that's what it is about when we stand before our Lord God. I think that God will not ask us about the LGBTQ issue. I think God will say, did you love my son Jesus Christ and did you love everyone else in his name? For Jesus said that actually is what the life is about. Period. And everything else we put into the equation distracts us and gives us reasons to be angry about the things that distract us more. I'm opposed to abortion. That's not new to you. You've heard that from my first day here. But I'm also opposed to capital punishment. Why? Well, because if life is valuable at conception, when does it stop being valuable? I think that's why Jesus said that kingdom living is best understood by children. They get it. They just kind of love everybody. While we bicker and taste of things that are distractions. When the Apostle Paul was writing to the Roman church, he makes a point to say, every one of us have broken the law of God. Now, if you will let that set in for a moment, it will also set in, we therefore have no right to judge another person. Because a broken vessel is not a very good judge of a broken vessel. To live a moral and upright life, absolutely. To live from the values that are Christ-centered and that we've worked on in our lives, absolutely. To use those as a whipping stick for people who disagree with us, absolutely not. When Jesus overtook the temple that day, when he turned over the money changers' tables, in a very real way, he was doing what Kay was talking about a moment ago. He was looking down through the barrel of history and realized, Joe Yelton's going to need my sacrifice. Joe Yelton is a sinner. Joe Yelton has tables set up in his life that need overturning. And so do you. Whenever your politic motivates your ethic more than the Lord Jesus Christ, you're wrong. I don't care if you side with me on an issue or not. At that point, you are wrong. It is only when we first field everything we are considering through the eyes of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are prepared to make a stand on anything. Well now, Joe, the Bible says, let's sit down and talk about the Bible. I'd love to do that with you. Because if we're going to talk about the Bible, we're going to talk about all of it, not the places that I've picked out and you've picked out. And I found the Bible to be trustworthy and consistent and to be the Word of God. But I've also found it to be very inconvenient, because it rarely backs me up when I'm living for Joe Yelton. And it leads to conviction. And I pray repentance. Jesus says the animals are no longer necessary. God's order is new. Hey, join me, help me. What can wash away my sin? What can make me clean within? Our theology cannot do it. Our church participation can't do it. Our values can't do it. Our opinions can't do it. Nothing but the blood of Jesus can do it. And all of a sudden, all of these other things get into perspective. Joe, are you saying it's not important we deal with guns? Oh, it's so important we deal with guns. Are you saying I shouldn't try to contend with the issue of LGBTQ? No, you should. Are you saying abortion's not important? It's vitally important. But we start with Jesus. We start with Jesus, and then we figure out how to, as best we know how, deal with these other things. The anger Jesus had that day was not at money changers. That's where many of us read and stop. But it wasn't at all with money changers. It was with religion. The temple had contorted the gospel of a loving God at the expense of common sinners, knowing where hope should be found. Jesus says, no more. Friends, this one display of Jesus in anger is important, but it is not where we stop. Lord, how many times should I forgive the person who does wrong by me? 7 times? That's pretty good. How about 7 times 70? Very inconvenient. Notice what happens next. The temple authority comes. They say to Jesus, tell us what authority you have. Show us a miracle that can back you up from doing what you've just done, running those animals out of the temple. And Jesus gives that great prophecy. And here's a good example. There are a lot of things that Christians understand that non-Christians simply can't. And it's not that they're dull, it's just that they're not spiritually enlightened. If they are or become spiritually enlightened, they'll begin to get it too. But Jesus then gives them a prophecy and they don't see it. Remember who doesn't see it? The temple priests. The temple priests do not get it when Jesus says, tear this temple down. And in 3 days, I will rebuild it. It took us 46 years to build this temple. What do you mean you'll rebuild it in 3 days? We understand, don't we? We get it. It's no surprise that they didn't get it. Friends, do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus, who was crucified, was also raised from the dead? I believe that. I believe in the bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't believe it was just thematic or systematic or some spiritual awareness that overtook the people there. I believe there was a body in a tomb, and they went to the tomb. The tomb was empty, and the body was alive again in Jesus Christ. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me clean within? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Winning our world, winning the community that is so wonderful and surrounds this great church will never be done because we've proven to them that our opinions are the ones they should have. This community will be won to Jesus when they see love coming from us that they don't see coming from other places. Anytime I put anything in the place of Jesus, Jesus is going to find a way to overturn the tables in my life. You want to know why you've been going through so much hell lately? Where are your tables set up? I'm not saying that everything that happens to us is because we've been bad or done something wrong. I'm saying that most of the places in my life, and I suspect yours, in which we have found ourselves falling back in faith, falling back in good works for God, falling back in spiritual courage, is not because we got the wrong opinion about this or that, but because we forgot we were called to deny ourselves, take up our crosses every single day and follow Him. It's not an easy thing to deny ourselves, especially in this generation when it's all about me. But it's always going to be the right thing. Let's pray. Heavenly God, loving Father, thank you for people who have taken their Sunday morning to be here. Break us from our comfort of things continuing to be what they've always been. Turn over the tables in our lives. Move us from fake faith to the real thing, an encounter with the Holy Spirit, and in the power and example of Jesus Christ, bring us to you, O God, that we might actually change the world and not just talk about changing the world. Give us the power of the cross and the tomb. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.